O Lord Jesus, Word of God and Holy Spirit, divine author of Scripture, we are moved to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance comes from your inward work within our hearts. Open our hearts to hear and understand, O God, and teach us your ways. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts number 7, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Acts 7, 54. Now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard this, that is the sermon of Stephen, they were sawed asunder, and they began to grind their teeth at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw this glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. You may be seated. How does a Christian die? How does a Christian die? Well, first, he must have been died for. That's an absolute requisite. He must be a Christian. Jesus must have died for him. Jesus must have taken his sins upon himself. Jesus must have taken his guilt and his condemnation and carried it away to the cross. He must have died in Christ Jesus before he can die a Christian. He must have prepared himself, always following the Master. Where the Master has gone, so he goes. He must wholly depend upon God's grace. He must live a life in which he wholly depends upon God's grace, so that when his time comes to pass over, then he will go as a Christian. Stephen had just preached a convicting sermon. The gloves had come off, and he was giving it to them from the Word of God. And it heated them up to murder. We see in verse 54 the mill of murder. In 55 through 56, we see that Stephen finds no help on this earth. All his help must come from heaven. In verses 57 through 59, we see that murder mill grinding. And in verse 60, we see Stephen loving his enemy even to the death. Stephen is caught in the mill of murder. I'm sure that early on, after he had been taken by the libertines and dragged to the Sanhedrin, he knew he was not going to come out of that place alive. And so he sold his life dearly. He made sure that it counted at the end. He looked his enemies in the face, and in mercy and in grace, he called to them to repent. To repent and come to Christ. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, we see that the effect of the Word of God is twofold. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The sinner has been hiding his sin ever since Adam hid in the Garden of Eden, ever since he covered himself with fig leaves. The sinner has been hiding sin and does not want anybody or anything to ever expose that sin which has been so carefully hidden away. The Word of God searches out that sin. The word of God brings it to the light of day. And a person is either going to turn to Christ or they're going to turn from Christ. To the Christian, this two-edged sword is a great comfort, for the Lord will sift us until no more wickedness be found in our members. And that's what we want. We want to be truly cleansed, not to try to imagine that we're cleansed, but to truly be cleansed. To the unbelieving, this two-edged sword is a terror and a misery. One side of the sword is razor sharp, and in the hands of the physician, he does gentle surgery upon us. But one side of that sword is a ragged saw blade that grinds flesh and bone. Verse 54, now when they heard this, and this is a proper rendering of this word, they were sawn asunder. Sawed asunder. Okay? They would have been, the sermon of Stephen, if I say Peter, just translate Stephen, because I can hear that happening. These words of Stephen's should have been words of life. They should have been gracious. They should have been salvation to the trembling sinner. They would have been. But to these who stand before them, they were saw teeth in the wooden hearts of those people, sawing away at them, every word, every phrase, cutting and biting deeper into them, grinding them. And so they began to grind their teeth at Stephen. Every word of God that passed through Stephen's lips was a sawtooth that bit into the boards of the libertines and the priests and the Sanhedrin's hearts until at the end of his sermon, the blank heart snapped. They broke asunder and sent an impulse to the whole assembly, which filled them with murder and set the upper sawmill grinding. Their jaws grated back and forth in anticipation, as if Stephen himself were between their teeth being sawed in half. Many and outrageous are the enemies of the righteous. The enemies of the Lord profess themselves wise, says the psalmist in Psalm 14. But in folly they say, there's no God. They're corrupt, committing abominable deeds. There is no one among them who does good, not even one. They have all turned aside from God's pathways. They have bound themselves together to do corruption. The workers of iniquity eat up the people of the Lord as they eat bread. They do not call upon the Lord because he is only with the righteous generation. Therefore, he is the dread of the wicked, and in that terror, their malice rises up against his people. There's a mill of murder before Stephen, a powder keg of persecution that Stephen is facing. God's word is the match that has set off their fuse. In verses 55 through 56, we see that there's no help on earth for Stephen. All of his help must come from heaven. He's in the middle of his enemies. They have blood in their teeth. And so long as he is there, there's nothing underneath the horizon for him to look to. He must look up. A being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, having gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice here that Stephen not only has a vision, but he also tells the vision. He sees the vision, then he tells the vision. Twice now in the early birth of the church, God has used death as a marker to the church. First is a warning when Ananias and Sapphira resisted the Holy Spirit. And secondly, when Stephen stood God's ground full of the Holy Spirit. His grace was sufficient for Stephen. Stephen knew his grace would be sufficient. He looked up to him for his help. You know, this is very similar to in the beginning in Genesis. What do we see? We see Cain and Abel, right? And God accepts the offering of one and rejects the offering of the other. Here again in the early church, we see a similar situation with Ananias and Sapphira on the one hand, and with Stephen here on the other hand. God accepting his person and therefore accepting his sacrifice. He's offending the world with the gospel. You know, we're told in our time, do not offend the world with the gospel. Don't offend the world. The church is not supposed to be offensive. Well, the church is not supposed to be offensive by means of calumny or by means of rudeness or by means of anger and wickedness or fanaticism. The church is not supposed to be offensive in those manners. And in fact, in those manners, the church is supposed to be far less offensive than anyone else in the world. But in the message that we have, there is offense, and there is nothing we can do about it. As sweetly as we sing it to the world, it will stir up their grinding mill. And there's nothing that can be done to stop it. Because it is penetrating their hearts, it is exposing their sin, it is convicting them of it, it is exposing to them the condemnation and the guilt, and showing them that there is no salvation of themselves and they must come to Christ for salvation. Is anybody so foolish that they do not yet know that the gospel is not only foolish to the wicked, but it is an offense to them? God has said so. Over and over again. Now, Stephen finds himself in the teeth of capital danger. Stephen raised his head to the heavens and searched the heavens for God. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was not filled with the spirit of this world. He did not look down for his security. He did not look to whatever financial arrangements that he had made for some insurance company to come along and help him out of this situation, or for some police force to show up, there was no help for him. There was nothing in the world for him to look for. And he was not disappointed because he lifted his eyes above the hills. There was no help to be found in the hills. There was no help to be found below the horizon. No deliverance whatsoever. And so he looked up and he was not disappointed. Psalm 5, 1 through 3 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For unto you I pray in the morning. O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence before you." This is where Stephen looks. He looks to God in his holy temple, not the temple on earth, but in his holy temple. And he saw the glory of God. His eyes were not veiled in fear and in hatred. He did not say, "I cannot see the good in this that I'm having to go through." He didn't say that. He saw God's glory in his own death and was able to rejoice in that. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive the first martyr into heaven, ready to leave his repose, to rise up, stirred to anger against the persecutors. Jesus was ruling, and Stephen saw it. And Stephen's death was pregnant with divine meaning, as are all the precious deaths of God's saints, precious in his sight. Precious in his sight. Psalm 72 says, "He will rescue the life of the afflicted from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight." Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious, precious is the death of his people whom he loves. Stephen, like Joseph was to his parents and brothers, Joseph saw a vision and he shared the vision with his brothers, and they hated him. They hated him. Stephen now sees a vision. He sees the vision of the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he says it, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. I see these things." They didn't see these things. They couldn't see those things. And moved to jealousy against them, they attacked. Verses 57 through 59, we see the murder mill grinding, screaming and covering their ears. Screaming and covering their ears. Trying to drown out the voice of the Lord. Trying to stop their ears up so that they could not hear it. Because Stephen's voice came from that face that was the face of an angel. He himself, as it were, a heavenly creature before them, speaking God's words to them. And what do? They scream and they cover up their ears. You know, we need to consider that that tendency is in us all. That tendency is in us all. And by God's maturing grace upon us, we resist him less and less. And we love to hear his voice. Even when it convicts us, even when he is searching our hearts for sin, we love to hear his voice. But you know, that tendency is there to try to drown out his voice. Sometimes we do it with, you know, loud music playing all the time, watching movies all the time, reading certain kinds of books all the time. Whatever it is we can do to fill our minds up constantly with things that just keep him at bay at all times. Stuffing things into our ears, trying to drown out his voice. Young people, I want to especially say to you today, and this isn't peculiar to you because us old people were once young people, and within this same generation, we're doing the same thing when we were young until God's grace came upon us. But the world is full of all kinds of things that are meant for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to keep you from hearing God's voice. To keep you from hearing God's voice. And you need to commit yourself as a young warrior to going to war against the world in that very thing. You know, if you give in to everything that is going on in the entertainment realm and in the information and intelligence and social networking realm and all of those kinds of things. And those, you know, all of this stuff is not bad of itself. It has uses. But if you give yourself completely over to that, so that your mind is a constant fantasy land and you're living out your own movie throughout your whole life long. And lots of people are doing that, believe me, not just young people, people all the way into their older age. That's why all these comic book movies are so popular right now. It's because this generation did not grow up. They're still reading their comic books. The world has a lot of ways that it wants to distract your voice from hearing him. You want to be strong? You want to be invincible in this world? You want to be unique? I'll tell you how. You stand up to the world and say, "No, I will hear my God. I will hear my God. I will seek out the quiet places so that I can hear his still small voice." Because the world rages and screams and claps its hands over its ears so that they will not hear. You know, the church did good back in the first century, this apostolic church. We've seen them doing good, loving one another, caring with one another, all with one accord for one another, in love and care for one another. And over against this, we have that apostate people This dead remnant, this dead shell of the old church in the wilderness dying out before them, who now have finally, after all the centuries, found their one accord with one another in jealousy and hatred and murder. You know, when a church starts turning to jealousy and hatred and murder, that church ceases to be a church and it becomes a dead shell. Oh, it may go on for a while. There may be services. There may be programs. There may be a preacher who stands up and says words. There may be songs sung. But when they've given themselves over to jealousy, hatred, and murder, they have ceased to be a church. I name the Roman Catholic Church on this. The Roman Catholic Church took up the sword in the Spanish Inquisition against their brothers and killed them by the thousands and thousands and tortured them before they killed them. That is not a church. That is not a church. Nor has that church ever repented of it. That is not a church. A church is the place where the accord is for love and for grace and for care and for goodness. Not murder, not hatred, not jealousy. They drove him out of the city and began to stone him. The witnesses, the liars, they put their hands on Stephen's death. They laid their mantles at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was consenting unto his death. They took their hands and put them on the stone first, as the witnesses were to do. And although they were false witnesses and liars, yet they put their hands on the stones and threw them at Stephen, compounding their guilt all the more. And so Stephen commended himself to Jesus, his Lord, because it was now time to die. Verse 60, we see him loving his enemies all the way to the death. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Matthew 5:43-48, Jesus makes very clear to the church what it is to do with its enemies, what we are to do with our enemies. We do not want to be confused by the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying that the Old Testament is confusing, it is that we confuse ourselves with the Old Testament. We don't want to be confused with the Old Testament in that we see the people of God going to hot war against the enemies of God and against their own enemies in the surrounding countries around them. But all of those things were done in the theocracy of that day, in order that God might square out in this world a sort of a tableland in order which, or a stage in which he might be able to show the world his law, their conviction of sin, the coming of salvation, the promise of all of those things, to make it very clear to them what the difference was between him and his holiness and they and their wickedness. And to use this people right here as the actors in this play, which went on throughout the old covenant period of time until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, as we see in Colossians 2, the handwriting, the bill of that whole ordinance was nailed to the cross. And it was done away with. Now there is no place for us to hate our enemy. Now there is no place for us to war using the weapons of men. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," exactly the opposite of that saying, "love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That is the important clause here. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than any other? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your Father is perfect, or as Luke says in 5:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Perfecting in mercy. Perfecting in a mercy that is not human mercy. Perfecting in a mercy that is our Father's mercy, defined by our Father in the way he shows us by his example how he loves his enemies. He sends his sun to shine upon their crops. He sends the rain to rain upon their crops. He takes care of them in all seasons and sees to it that their life blood is flowing for what time he has given to them. A time in which they have opportunity, as it were, in this life to turn to him in thanks, where they will have it in no other. You know, there's a reason why God has given us enemies. Enemies. We don't like to talk about that. We don't want enemies. Everybody's supposed to be friends. Well, that's true. Everybody's supposed to be friends. But they're not. And they're enemies. And why does God give us enemies? Does he give us enemies to hate? Does he give us enemies to fight? Does he give us enemies so that we can triumph over them? So that we can have victory in my blog and on my forum and all of these other kind of things? Is that why he gives us enemies? He gives us enemies to love, to exercise unconditional love. How did the Father love you? He loved you when you were yet his enemy. And therefore he expects us to love our enemies like him, with that love and that mercy. Not as we would say, love your enemies or love your friends and your brethren and hate your enemies. That perversion of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. What a blasphemy it was to ever say such a thing as that. So that you may be the sons of your Father, be perfect, be merciful, as your Father is perfectly merciful, just as he is. Stephen's master forgave the Romans while he was on the cross, but he retained the guilt of the leaders of Judah. And why did he retain the guilt of the leaders of Judah? He did so because he was the God-man. Because not only had he come to them to seek and save the lost, but he also would come to them again in vengeance and judgment. Stephen did not take this prerogative to himself. Stephen forgave the leaders of Judah, the very same ones that Jesus retained their guilt. Stephen forgave them for their offense against him and called to God not to lay it to their account. He did so because he was following his master. God has the right to hate his enemies, and he does. But even in hating his enemies, he cares for them and shows an example of care for them in this life. Having said this, he fell asleep. That's a very sweet way of saying that he died. He fell asleep in the arms of Jesus. Psalm 33, 1 through 8 says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying, of my soul. There is no deliverance for him in God. And surely they would see it that way. This is exactly what they said to Jesus, or of Jesus, while he was on the cross. There is no deliverance for him, none whatsoever. Stephen therefore looks up. He looks up to heaven for his deliverance. There is none down here. There is nothing for me down here. He is hedged in completely by the bulls of Bashan, and he is looking up to heaven right now to see his deliverance. How will his deliverance come to him? Will his deliverance come that God will sweep him away to another mountain and mystify all of these people here wondering where he has been taken away? But the end of the story is that God delivers him by bringing him home to heaven. You know, as Christians, that always has to grow in us right there. God has promised us delivery from our enemies. And I say to every one of you in this room who professes Christ and has the world as your enemy, you are being and will be delivered from your enemies. Now you might say, I remember him saying that a long time ago, and now here I am in a concentration camp, or here I am in a prison, or here I am about to face death at the hand of some terrorists who are trying to tell me that I can't be a Christian or that I should denounce Christ. And if you are on your way to death, you are on your way to deliverance. To deliverance. Because we live forever. We live forever. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no deliverance for him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. He fell asleep in death, and he awoke in the presence of the Lord. Jesus died loving his enemies. The enemies that he died loving were you and me and all that he visits with his salvation. All for whom he has died were his enemies. Stephen died loving his enemies. Like his master, he died loving his enemies. There are a lot of questions that can be kicked up from things like this, you know. Well, who is my enemy? And it's getting very confusing because churches are beginning to turn an enmity against churches, and they're doing it very quickly in our day. Christians individually or in small bands are ganging up against one another, at least in America, American social media. A lot of that's going on. So-called Christian websites and forums, theological discussion rooms and so forth that have become a den of wolves. And Christians tearing each other apart. Books that are being written. Vehement books. Christian against Christian. You know, that's terrible. That's terrible. And the church needs to repent of that. Christians must repent of that. Christians must not do that, because there is no way we're going to get the gospel out there to the world that needs to be saved as long as we are grinding our teeth on one another. I know that's not happening in our church, But it's happening in churches all over this country. It is ubiquitous. It's not something that's in a corner. It's common. It causes people not to have any confidence in the church whatsoever. And remember this. In this world, right now, at this time, there are Christians who are dying at the hands of wicked enemies. Muslims, Hindus, and so forth. Christians who are dying. Christians who are being killed for their faith because they are lovingly giving out the gospel and their lives are being snuffed out. In the Middle East, in Africa, in India, in China, there are people who are dying for the faith. They still are. Do you know that there has never been a time in history when Christians weren't somewhere dying for their faith? Never has been a time in history when at somewhere Christians were not dying for their faith. You know, I don't know about you, and the Bible says this, but I don't want to go to prison and I don't want to be killed because I have been exposed in some kind of unrighteous scandal or because I have stirred up iniquity myself. But we all need to be preparing ourselves for a martyr's death. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians have been doing since the beginning. The reason why the great martyrdoms took place in the early centuries was to teach the church for all ages, prepare yourself to die for the gospel. And be glad to do it. Count yourself as worthy to do so. Not to foolishly run into it or anything of that sort, as some Christians have done in the past. But and when you're hedged in and there is no help down here on earth, then you commit yourself to being translated to heaven. And as we'll see from Saul, who becomes Paul later on, the persecutor of the church who himself becomes persecuted, we'll see that grace is sufficient. We don't have to fear that. We don't have to fear death. And one of the things that makes the Christian unique in dying is that the Christian does not fear death. There is no sting in it. There is no dread. It has been taken away from us because the sting of it, sin and guilt, has been taken away. And now we know that it is a doorway that leads us into the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this mighty example of the faith, Stephen, in order to show us the way to being true disciples of yours. Lord, we are not able to follow you everywhere you go of our own strength. Our strength does not move us in that direction. All of our muscles and sinew under the direction of our own minds and our own hearts will not budge in order to follow you down the pathways that you have given to us. But your Holy Spirit in us enables us by applying to us the gospel, all that we need to follow you in this life. We thank you for it. We thank you for this blessed thing that is called salvation that you have given to us and for the promise of eternal life. And we pray, O Lord, that we will acquit ourselves well, not only in this life, but also when the time comes for us to die. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw that the heavens were open. They were open to him. Nobody else in that room saw that, but Stephen did. He saw that the heavens were open to him. He saw the glory of God where the heavens were open to him. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God to receive him, the first of the martyrs. And I think it's very interesting, first of all, that, and as we come together in worship, God opens up the heavens to us so that we can see his glory. We don't see them with these eyes, but we see them in faith, and we truly see. When we come together in worship, he's here. He opens heaven up to us. He shows us his glory. He truly does. I hope that you've seen his glory today. I hope that you will see his glory throughout your life as he opens up heaven to you, and that by faith you see the things that he has done for you, the wondrous things that he's done in the salvation that he's given to you. But I think it's very interesting that Stephen, the first of the martyrs, are those who are found in the book of Revelation where? Under the altar, crying out to God. They're under the altar. And God is going to give them rest, as he says to them. He gives them sleep, that is to say, not soul sleep, but he gives them the sleep of death, and waiting for the time of their resurrection. What we have before us here is a representation of the altar. On the altar, some people even call a table like this an altar. It's not, it's a table. But it is very much like an altar. In what we have here, the bread, which represents Jesus' flesh, the wine, which represents his blood, these which at the hands of sinful men he was killed by God's predetermined plan, he was a sacrifice for our sins. Sacrificed upon an altar. Now, he was hanged on a cross, but same thing as an altar, because the altar is the place where the victim is killed. We have before us the elements of the victim. And where are we located in all this? Underneath it. Underneath it. Underneath the cross. This is where the shadow of his pinions are. Underneath the cross. So we come to this table here for refuge. We come to this table for safety. We come to this table to be searched. We come to this table for strength. And I encourage you, as you come to this table, to come to the cross, because that's where we are here. Come to the cross where Jesus has died and has shed his blood for your sins. In that is safety. And in that way, you look up above the horizon of the earth. You look up and you find your help there. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal to us by this picture how it is that the bread and the wine that you've given to us, blessed in your hands, is a way for us to be able to see Jesus crucified for our sins. Lord, as you have drawn us together through the tearing of the veil, we pray that you would draw us together to one another. Lord, as you have cleansed us by the shedding of the blood, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us love and mercy, perfected mercy of our Father, for one another, and even for our enemies. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus.